I was doing study on this book called Jeremiah, and I kid you not, it was like watching an epic as I'm reading through backstory and history, and it was exciting to hear how God in His sovereignty had used real circumstances in real time to touch the lives of His people in a way that they would know it was Him. Jeremiah is a book that a lot of folks aren't real familiar with because it's an intimidating book. Perhaps one of the most baffling books of the Bible because of its largeness. But not only because of its largeness, but because of the way it's put together. We all get excited about Jeremiah. And you may, if I were to press everyone in here to quote a verse, we'd run out pretty quick because most of Jeremiah is a mystery to us. Though if I quoted one or two, you might remember them. But the point I'm getting at is it's a book we get lost in because it's big and because it's not put together in a conventional way. The book of Jeremiah is put together in a little bit more of a compilation manner rather than a chronological manner. We like chronology because I can find one thing after another, and it kind of helps me. But this book's not put like that. So what we have to do is find our moorings in sections rather than in taking the whole thing as, trying to get our mind around it. And it is a 52-chapter book, so that means it's going to be a little intimidating. It has a chapter 1 and chapter 52 are really bookends, and they were a compilation. The book was a compilation. These two chapters basically were put in after it was all compiled, okay? So that kind of gives us a little idea of what's going on here. It also is the product of a man's life. It's the life work of the prophet Jeremiah. And it spans about 40 years of time, a ministry, actually longer than that. But when you take into account all things that are mentioned, even if it's a brief mention of something. But with 42 years and 52 chapters, you can imagine it would be hard to kind of use that in a chronology, in a chronological way and go at it that way. But what I want to do is kind of give you a little bit of a background, and chapter 1 being a bookend, we can look at it on its own right, okay? And what I'm going to give you this evening is in chapter 1, we're going to see a couple of things. We're going to see, first of all, the context. I'm going to give you the context of the book because he does that in verses 1 to 3. Then we're going to look at the call. And we've all probably familiar with the call of Jeremiah. Once you hear it, you may remind yourself. It may not be right first thing accessible, but when you hear it, you'll remember that he was the one that was chosen from the womb. And he said, I'm just a child, you know, and yet God says, I'm going to send you. And then we're going to see the confirmation that God gave him of his call. There should always be a confirmation of our calling to Christ. Make your calling and election of God sure. You ought to have some proofs in your heart. Well, he got some proofs from God. And then finally, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the commitment that God's making to him in this ordeal that he is going to face. Well, as far as the context is concerned, I want you to look at verse 1. The Bible says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. You're starting to see some context. We all like Josiah. Josiah's story is a bright spot in Israel or Judah's history. The Bible says he wrote in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, what he's actually just told you, because he's writing this as a bookend to a book that's already been compiled. So what he's telling you is what we're going to be talking about is everything from the 13th year of Josiah all the way to the carrying away of the people of Israel. 40-year ministry. To put it next to the other great prophet, Isaiah, it's 60 years later. And we went through Isaiah, and Isaiah's book is all about the fact that God was telling his people, you're going to be judged. You're messing up, and you're blowing it. But from a contextual, historical contextual vantage point, I want you to see some pretty cool things about how this happened. There are things in our minds when we read the Kings and the Chronicles that we recall because they're large. They're drawn with a large brush, you know, and so we remember them. And one of those things is the issue of Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah was a great king, and he was doing God's will, and he was doing some pretty neat things, and he was the king at really ground zero. Sennacherib was coming in. We've met him very closely in the book of Isaiah. Sennacherib's coming in. He's kind of hammered at the gates a number of times, but now he's come back with full force and he's ready to take down Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he's already taken and squeezed Judah down to Jerusalem. It's all that's left. And he comes in and he says, I'm going to take it all. And tomorrow you're going down. And he sent his ambassador in, told him, you're going down. Hezekiah, at that point, had a choice to make. He could either panic or he could pray. And he decided to pray. And when he prayed and said, God, our face is toward you. We've got what? We've got nothing. We've got nothing. We got you. We got nothing. And when he said, I got nothing, God says, you just stand back and watch what I will do. And what God did was he sent his death angel through that camp, and 180,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army wiped out in a night. 180,000 dead people. It was the greatest deliverance since the Exodus, when God wiped out all of Pharaoh's army. And God did a miracle. Hezekiah was rejoicing. Things were wonderful. And emissaries were sent from Babylon, another would-be up-and-coming kingdom. Weren't really much of anything yet, because it was Assyria who was the king of the roost right now. But these emissaries came from Babylon, and they said, We've heard some pretty neat things. And of course, you know, there was a point where Hezekiah was going to die. And Isaiah said, put your house in order. And the dial went back. And all this stuff is in the reign of Hezekiah. Now, we're going way back now. But this was like 100 years prior. And the sundial went back. He gets a 15-year extension. And in that extension, he has a son. His son's name is Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was about 8 years old when Isaiah came to him after this emissary came from Babylon, and he said, what have you done? Isaiah said, what have you done? He says, well, I showed these emissaries all the stuff. He said, what did you show them? I showed them everything. And at that point, this 8-year-old protege, he knew he had 15 years. Hezekiah knew he had 15 years. So his son, who was heir to the throne, is with him everywhere he goes. He hears the words of Isaiah to Hezekiah, because you have shown them all your stuff will surely be carried away into Babylon one day. Well, now, this is a little boy, 8-year-old boy, thinking, well, if Jehovah's mad at me and hates me, I'm going to go to all the other gods. So when Hezekiah dies, Manasseh comes into his own. He comes into his own and he begins to court every false god of the day. And I'm talking some of the most atrocious types of gods, offering to the point where they actually offered children to the fire in sacrifice. Manasseh himself actually offering some of his own children in fire to Molech as burnt offerings. 55 years Manasseh was king in Israel. Toward the end of his reign, he is carried away into captivity. And he repents while he's hanging in stocks on a wall somewhere in a dungeon. And he says, God, I'm sorry. Immediately, God forgives him. And within a short order after that point, he's restored back to his kingdom. And he goes through town and he tears down high places, gets rid of idols. He had put idols inside the tabernacle and everywhere in the temple. He had done all kinds of terrible things, but he tried to do everything he could to make it right before his death came. And when his death came, guess what? He had made everything as good as it could be, but he couldn't change 55 years. 55 years of idolatry was now rooted in the people's hearts. And when Ammon, the guy you just heard about, came to the throne, you see the context now, Ammon is on the throne. Or not on the throne, but he's referenced as the father of Josiah. Well, when Ammon comes to the throne, Ammon is the guy who comes into the room, as it were, and he remembers all the fun he used to have with all the false gods. So he goes back and starts doing wickedness like his father did. Well, when Josiah came into the room and he got the throne, he was a young boy too. And he, I think it was 12 years of age or something like that, he began to reign. About the age of 16, he decided, I'm going to seek God. About age 16, he begins to seek God. He begins to do some reforms, and he begins to move on this country and on his city, and he begins to put things together. One of the greatest bright spots of the Old Testament is the reign of Josiah. He begins to build up the house of God. He begins to take everything, and he begins to reinstitute all kinds of things that were left in the past. He begins the Passover, and they're cleaning up the house of God. You remember it now, don't you? They found the book. The book of the law had been lost 55 years of not needing it. And it was found in the temple ruins, or as it were, the rubble or rubbish or among all of the stuff probably in one of their attic corners. Hey, we found the book. They had the book read before Josiah, and he rent his clothes, and he is a symbol of his rending of his heart, and he had all the priests and all of his people and all of his elders come out, and he himself began to read that book to all of them, and he made a covenant, and so did all of the people around him, made a covenant to serve God, and they did all they could to do that. But they did it only, and this is important, they did it only externally. Josiah's heart was right, but not everybody else's heart was right. Everybody said, well, if the king's doing that dance, we're dancing with him. But in their hearts, they were false and they were pretentious and they were wrong. Well, while he was doing all of these reforms, it was then that he gives the nod to a man named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a priest. And he was in a little town about 3 to 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And he gets the nod and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to come in. I want you to work with me. We're going to do all these, reinstitute all this. And because you're a priest, I'm going to have you go out in amongst the people, and you're going to be one of my go-to guys to get the word out of what God expects from us. And the Bible says in verse 1 that it was in the 13th, or in the second verse, it says it came to pass in the days of Josiah, in the 13th year of his reign, that was when he got the nod. And so what we have here really is we have a couple of boys, really, they're both about the same age. Probably, as I've come to understand in my study, they were both right around 20 years of age. So you can put that into perspective. 20 years, 13, he was 8 when he began to reign. So what we have here is we have these two young men, shoulder to shoulder, both loving God. And what you need to realize is that his ministry begins here, and when it begins, God gives him the nod and says, you're not going to be just a priest. I'm going to actually have you stand down from being a priest. I'm going to make you a prophet. And his ministry will now become that of a prophetic sort, and he will counsel kings, and he will help them navigate through some of the worst times of Judah's history. He is known as the terminal prophet. Isaiah was the guy saying, it's going to get bad, you guys are messing it up. And even at this late date, with Josiah praying and doing all the reformations, they could have averted disaster in Judah had they gotten on board with Josiah, but they refused. No matter how much they preached their hearts out, no matter how many reforms were made, and no matter how good it all looked on the outside, these people were bent on doing evil. They were bent on doing wrong. Guys, listen, that's America today. We are bent on evil, and we're looking down the barrel of a gun. And frankly, I've taken a great deal of encouragement from my study already in this book, because I realize Jeremiah was the terminal prophet, but he also was a lonely prophet. He was the only guy in the room who was doing what needed to be done. Now, I'm not saying I'm the only guy in the room, because that's certainly not true. There are men all across the world, but it feels kind of lonely when we all get spread out all across the terrain of America, and you got so few and far between who are really trying to preach the Word of God and standing against all of the stuff that we see in Revelation chapter 4 or 3, where it talks about the Laodicean age, where everybody thinks they're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And there is no repentance. There's just a whole lot of hoopla and all kinds of pageantry going on. And what we see is he's given the nod, and his ministry is one of a terminal prophet. You may also have heard of him as being referred to as the weeping prophet. You see, Jeremiah was not another Elijah. When you think of Elijah, you think of a stiff, crooked-fingered prophet, you know, with all of the gravity and gauntness of somebody who would wreak fear into you just to be in their presence. Jeremiah wasn't like that. He did not appeal with a rod. He did not appeal, as it were, with hate or hurt. He appealed more with tears. When he preached, he wept. This was a guy who wept all the time. You're going to see him sometimes just crying out to God. And what's interesting about that is that God chose a weeping prophet to bring him down to the very end. And folks, when you get into a disposition that this, or into a position that this guy had, with the disposition that he had, there is a great likelihood that it would crush him, but it didn't. He was a gentle, tender soul, and he had a heart for the people. He loved them. And all he was going to be is rejected, rejected, rejected. If we were to outline the book, and you might want to write this somewhere for future reference, You could actually outline this book in regard not to the chronology as much as to his ministries. His first ministry goes from chapter 1 to about chapter 19. I call that his pastoral ministry, because in those chapters he gives several messages. They are messages at different gates. He sent